Let me pray for us. We need prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the body of Christ, which is the church. I thank you for this thing we call the Presbyterian Church in America. We are flawed, but by your grace, I pray that we would be faithful. Thank you for our elders and their willingness to allow myself and Greg and Scott to attend the General Assembly and to participate in the work of the church. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the things we were able to do this week, and I pray your blessing upon all who served this week, that you would renew their strength and encourage their spirits. Guide me now as I talk and as we all hopefully learn and grow. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is my annual General Assembly report. I do it sometimes for a full Sunday school class. Sometimes I just do it as a brief ministry update. I felt there was enough this year to make it worth doing an entire Sunday school class. And as we get started, I'll mention Greg was there. Scott Scheidemantel was there, and I've invited both of them to chime in if I say anything that is either incorrect or incomplete. We were in Louisville for the General Assembly. This is the third time I think it's been in Louisville and the second time I've been there. Louisville isn't the worst city in the world. I wouldn't call it the best city in the world, but it's not the worst. There were a lot of decent places to eat and seemed like a fairly nice place to be overall. This is what Beth Ann did the first 2 days. She is in charge of visitor registration at the General Assembly, and she said, you said you registered people from 35 states and 10 countries, just visitors from 35 states and 10 countries. Right next to her was registration for the commissioners, and we had a record number of commissioners. We have what is called an open assembly, and I'll explain who can go, but an open assembly means essentially any church can send their people, which means we had a record number of 2,500 commissioners this year, along with countless visitors and general people who were there. She met two women from one of the churches. Oh, yep, yeah, here. This is a funny story. This is not Beth Ann saving the PCA, though.
So I'm registering people, and as they're filling out their form, I'm reading upside down their name and where they're from, and I see Indianapolis and the name of the church, and I said, do you know people at your church named Steve and Nancy Maker? And they're like, we do. How do you know them? And so I told them that Steve used to be my pastor, and they said, we're so sorry for your loss, but the Lord knew we really needed them, and we're so glad you sent them to us. Oh, and then they're two women like, 32 to 35. And I'm thinking, like, I don't think your husbands are pastors. I'm like, so why are you here? Oh, we love PCA polity. We've just come to sit and listen. I texted Nancy and said, there are two women here who like something we can't stand.
Yeah, which is doubly hilarious, because if there's one thing in the world Steve Maker did not like, it was General Assembly. He went once and said, you can go, when I came. So anyway, I guess that's an indirect way of saying the Makers were there. So what is the General Assembly? It is the highest ruling body in the Presbyterian Church in America. It's really our word for the highest ruling body in any Presbyterian church. We tend to like to fashion ourselves a grassroots denomination. We try not to think of ourselves as having a lot of top-down direction. And yet we do gather for worship and for learning. We have seminars that folks can go to. We have fellowship, obviously, and we have business on matters which affect the larger church. In doing General Assembly, we believe we are following the pattern of Acts 15, where the churches from the different geographical areas gathered and made decisions about the worship and the work of the church. There was an issue back in Acts 15 that was disrupting the peace of the church, and the church came together. And so we believe it's appropriate for the different churches in this denomination to come together and to do the work that which is common to all of our churches. So how did we get those 2,500 commissioners there? Who participates in the General Assembly? Most of you know this fairly well, but let's just run through it. The session of a local church consists of the teaching and the ruling elders of the church. Greg and I are the teaching elders, and we have, at the moment, 8 ruling elders. And so the local leadership of the church is in the session. The presbytery is the regional churches in the PCA. We are in Ascension Presbytery, which covers Beaver and Butler and places north all the way up to Erie. And the presbytery consists, the presbytery meetings consist of teaching and ruling elders from that geographical area. And so the General Assembly is teaching and ruling elders from throughout the entire church. I'm trying to remember the ratio. It's been this year it was about two-thirds teaching elders and about a third ruling elders, which is, I guess, what we were two-thirds teaching elders and one-third ruling elders from chapel, right? And it's usually more teaching elders. There have been attempts made over the year to get more ruling elders there. Obviously, not all ruling elders are able to get there. And so the General Assembly is a meeting of the teaching and the ruling elders from around the denomination, and we have what is called an open assembly. For example, the OPC just met at Geneva a couple of weeks ago. They have a delegated assembly. You have to be elected by your presbytery to go to their general assembly. We have an open assembly. If you're a teaching or a ruling elder from any of our churches, you can pay the registration fee and you can be a commissioner. That means we have a lot of people there. The OPC had like 150 people there. We had 2,500. You can let your imagination go with what that looks like. We're in this huge assembly hall at the Kentucky International Convention Center, and there's a lot of people there, which becomes part of the story as we go through. So with an open assembly, there's 2,500 of them there. Let me just give you some numbers. I do this every time I do an update. For some of you, it's time for your morning nap. Others think this is really interesting. Let me just give you some numbers about our denomination. We have 1,673 churches as of the end of last year. That's up about 100 from 5 years ago. Remember, 5 years ago was just coming out of COVID. And so we're trying to sort through what the trends are like now that COVID has passed and things are getting more back to normal. So we have about an increase of 100 churches since 5 years ago. We have 286 mission churches. Those are churches that are being started, that are being planted, but don't have their own pastor or their own session yet. That's down a little bit. COVID was really hard on church planting, as you might expect. We used to run about 300 mission churches at any given time. Right now, we have about 286 mission churches around the country. Yes?
So, question. You said the denomination increased X amount. I forget the number you said. Are some of those mission churches, they became full churches?
Yes.
Okay, what was that number roughly?
I have no. I'm not sure we get that statistic. In other words, so these are what are called particular churches. We're a particular church. We have our own session. We have our own deacons. These are churches that are hoping to become particular churches. I don't know the number in a given year that actually make that transition.
You could leave that status sadly or happily.
That's true. You could leave mission status sadly or happily by dissolving, and it doesn't work out. Or you become a particular church. Like Hillcrest, our church in Volant, recently finished turning a daughter church in Neshannock into a particular church. Are they a particular church yet? They're not. They're still mission.
They have elders on loan from the presbytery.
Yes, that's right. So we have a mission church in Neshannock that is being planted by our church in Volant. Hopefully that will eventually become a particular church. Yes?
Just real quick. When you said how many people were there,
yeah,
that's really a small number compared to the number of churches we have.
Not every church sends people.
Yeah, that's what I mean. There's
yes.
quite a few that don't, because if everybody sent two people, it'd be...
That's a very good point. And I mean, some churches are small. They'll just send their pastor, right? So yeah, if you have 1,673 churches and 2,500 commissioners, that's about 1.3 commissioners per church. Help Scott. That's a good issue.
I just want to add, you already pointed out the difference between the OPs and the PCA in terms of a delegated
Yes.
General Assembly versus what we do. It might be helpful to ask, you know, why do we do it this way? And why are we grassroots this way? And part of that is the history of liberalism and the dissatisfaction of many in the PCA who came out of the PCUSA, where dictates in liberal theology were kind of passed down and draconianly upon the local congregation. So to have a larger representation of the church is seen to be a protection against centralizing power that's passed down to
Churches. It's seen as, if I can use the word, democratic. In other words, if you're a church, you can send people. You can send your pastor. You can send a ruling elder, for better or for worse. That got Josh Smith going. Let me go to the next slide, and we'll get to Josh. This is the number of communing members at the moment, 317,000 or so. Go ahead, Josh.
So I'm just curious a little bit more about what you just said, Scott, because I grew up in the OPC. I didn't realize that difference between the two. So does that basically mean, so any church can send people, is there no restriction on who from a church can be a representative versus the OPC? What exactly is the difference?
Well, it's got to be a teaching elder or a ruling elder.
Okay.
Yeah, big churches, there's limits on how many big churches can send, like these 5,000 member churches, there's a limit to the number of elders they can send. We're small enough, we can, I don't know how many we could send, but we can send maybe two, I forget. Yeah.
So how does the OPC do it then? Are they just like certain churches can't send people or?
I believe your presbytery has to elect you. And so if we did that in Ascension, we would have a certain number of slots. Let's say, I'm just going to say six slots, and only six teaching and ruling elders from Ascension could come. As it turns out, from our presbytery, almost all of our teaching elders were there, and we had a good number of ruling elders there. That's a whole other Sunday school, because the problem with an open assembly is that it gets unwieldy. And we've had to do a lot of things to make it more wieldy over the years. It's a lot of people, and it's a lot of things you got to try to figure out with that many people. So we have 317,000 communing members, 82,000 non-communing members, which would be children, covenant children. Both of those numbers are up over the last 5 years, which again is good because COVID led to a lot of stagnation in churches. Here's an area where not only the PCA, but a lot of churches are struggling. Long-term overseas missionaries, we have 460 of them. That is down. Historically, we have had about 600 overseas missionaries in the PCA. Again, it's not unique to the PCA. 74% of our missionaries are in church planting. But I know that's an issue for our missions folks, that the number of younger people going into long-term missions simply is not keeping up with the number of people that are retiring. And again, it's across the board. Reform University Fellowship has 163 campuses that it serves on. There are 26 international campuses for RUF. That is a campus that's in the United States, but it's geared to the foreign students who are here. And RUF has now started to have campuses in other countries. And they have 14 locations in other countries. RUF is one of our thriving ministries. Yes?
Toby here. Gave me a mic.
Oh.
I was chiming in too much.
Yes, no.
So
please chime.
On the stats, what you said about the missionaries is also true for the first time for consecutive years about pastors. We've had less pastors the last 2 years than we've had the year previous. So what you're saying about missionaries is true pastorally because the pipeline's shrinking and the demographic cliff is coming, which you can riff on. So that's a real thing that all the seminaries are talking about. Yeah. We need more men raised up for ministry.
Yeah, because the PCA, in my experience, has always had a glut of ministers. We've had too many. Now it's starting to go in the other direction where I think there's concern, are we going to have enough ministers in the years to come as guys like me get near retirement
and
retire?
Yeah, and two more things. The RUF Global, Oliver Pierce was with the men in February, and he's one of those 14 in Brussels.
He is. Yep.
And we saw him at GA, and they've sold a house. They're on the move.
Yes.
So it's thrilling that they're able to replicate one of the best things we do, as Scott is apt to say. RUF is one of the best things the PCA has to offer, and we're out. What do you say? Exporting it.
Yes.
To other countries. So that's encouraging.
Yes. I encourage these guys to help me. Go ahead.
If I can pipe in on that, as you know, we have two boys. Our oldest son went to the University of Alabama, non-Christian school.
Yes, we know.
And
we know the non-Christian part.
Yeah, it's not Auburn, you know, right? But he got involved with RUF, and I have to tell you that RUF is wonderful.
Yeah.
And let me encourage you, for those of you that have kids, if your child, young person, doesn't go to a Christian college, please research and find if your the college that your young person's interested in has an RUF. And that can be a helpful deciding feature
yes.
for y'all.
And I'll remind you, there are RUFs at Pitt, Penn State, Indiana. Yes, and we've had some dreams of trying to have one at Slippery Rock as well. Just want to mention the other ministries, just Covenant College, Covenant Seminary. Scott is a member of the Board of Covenant Seminary right now. Discipleship Ministries, which is focuses a lot on children's ministry. Aaron Kikasola has been very involved with the Discipleship Ministries. Ridgehaven is our camp and conference center in North Carolina. Geneva Benefits handles stuff like me and Greg's retirement, stuff like that, and insurance. The PCA Foundation is a gift-giving vehicle that has really grown in a shocking way in the last few years, where you can make gifts to the foundation that will help your church or another church in the long run. And then the administrative committee, obviously, which does all the work in terms of organizing everything. And we, as elders, have decided in the budget for this year, we've started to give, it's not a huge amount, but some support to Covenant Seminary and to RUF and to the administrative committee of the denomination. They'd all love our money, but you know how that goes. Okay, the rest of the time I want to spend on several issues that we discussed. I always try to make sure that the issues that I bring up are issues that you might actually care about. And I say that because sometimes, and this was especially a year for this, we had a record number of overtures submitted to the General Assembly. An overture is when a church or a presbytery says, we ought to do this. That's essentially what an overture is. And sometimes, a lot of times, overtures are amendments to the Book of Church Order, which are really exciting. Even more exciting are amendments to the Rules of Assembly Operations. Do you know that there is a document called the Rules of Assembly Operations, this thick, that tells us how to run the General Assembly? I'm not going to tell you about those proposals today, because you don't care and I don't understand. What I want to do is focus. I've got five on my list, and I might give Greg and Scott a chance to add any that I might have forgotten or neglected. These are issues that I think concern you all more directly. The first is the directory of worship. Again, giving a little bit of a re-primer for those of you that have forgotten. Our Book of Church Order has three sections. One is the form of government. It's stuff like, what do the elders do? What do the deacons do? All that kind of stuff. The second is the rules of discipline, which is a whole lot of legalese that goes through what happens if you have a discipline case against a minister or against a member. The third is called the directory of worship. And it's basically a guide to how worship should be in the PCA. And we've had a lot of conversations about the Book of Church Order over the years. Some of the current directory, it's not wrong, but it's kind of dated. And it was probably, in my opinion, copied and pasted rather quickly from an old Presbyterian Book of Church Order. And there's been times when you read it and you go, what? I don't understand what that means, or why does it say that? And so there was a decision made last year to appoint a committee to rewrite the directory of worship. Hopefully put it in English, right? Put it in a way that people can understand. Put it in a way that reflects our practice. And so they have done that, and help me with where we are with that, Greg and Scott. They've done that, and what they've done is they've said, here it is, show it to your sessions and give us input for the next year. Do you like this? Do you dislike it? I've given it a quick read. It doesn't seem to me to be incredibly different than our current directory of worship. There's nothing remarkably profound in it that you're going to go, oh my gosh, we're changing in the PCA. But on the other hand, hopefully it's a little bit more of a useful document. You know, there's some general principles in it. There's teaching about the Lord's Day. There's teaching about how do you read the scriptures, singing, prayer, preaching, how do you do the offering, confessing your faith. It's the part where we get the membership questions when we ask members their questions when they join the church. It's where we get guidance on how to do the sacraments. Those are the kinds of things in the directory of worship. It's a very useful document, but I do think there's some value in possibly updating it. So they've rewritten it, and for the next year, they're going to get input, and hopefully they'll be able to come up with a finalized document that the General Assembly will approve. Do you want to add anything to that?
The occasion of this is that when we were founded in 1973, the decision was made and or not made to not have it be constitutionally binding. Right. So basically, this whole time, the Directory of Worship as a third part of our BCO has been pious advice. Like, this is a good starting point, but it's not binding on pastors or churches. And the goal is to make this document, so our whole Book of Church Order is binding, and they're trying to write it in such a way to formalize what's been informal and to write it in a way that could bring the whole denomination together around this document. So that means they're not going to be overly pedantic or precise on practices. They're going to give principles. And the way I've heard it described and the way I've seen it in its writing is that the original has been helpful, but it was kind of written with a frown, and this one is written with a smile. And I think it's appropriate that because it's a directory for public worship, which traces its roots back to the Westminster Divines and further back, that all theology leads to doxology. So we want this to be a document that evokes praise, not just tells you how to praise. And so I think they're accomplishing that, and it's published in its entirety, but we haven't made it constitutional yet. So they brought a partial report that we'll come back to next year after they do some perfecting over this year with feedback.
I like that. It's written with a smile, not a frown. Yes. Thank you, Greg. This one was written with a frown. Christian nationalism. You ask, what is Christian nationalism? And I say, I don't know, which is part of the problem. We appointed a study committee a year ago to discuss and to study this question of Christian nationalism, and they offered a partial report this year. They're going to hopefully finish their work next year. I'm not joking when I say I don't know what Christian nationalism is, because it's a word, it's a phrase that's thrown around. Honestly, it's a phrase, I'm going to offend some of you, so be prepared. It's a phrase that's thrown around like critical race theory. Nobody knows what that means. Some of you throw the word woke around. You have no idea what that word really originally meant. You really don't. It's like Christian nationalism. I say, you're a Christian nationalist. What does that mean? Well, I wish they'd defined it a little bit better in their partial report if you want the truth. I'm hoping they'll do that in the next year. Let me tell you what they do, and it'll help you understand why we're talking about this. They say, okay, yeah, we understand this phrase can be used in different ways, and yet there's some real clear denials, and I would even say condemnations in this report. If Christian nationalism means ethnic partiality or racial superiority, we condemn it. And those are the phrases they use, ethnic partiality or racial superiority, because that is an undercurrent in some Christian nationalism, even within, I would say, our denomination, of basically Americans are better and basically whites are better. And so what they're saying is anything, whatever the title, that pushes ethnic partiality or racial superiority is wrong. And I think they would say, if me or Greg or whoever gets up and starts teaching it, we are liable to discipline. Yes.
And where it's seen, it's being dealt with.
Yes.
So it's not rampant, but it's a very vocal, small minority.
Yes. So the report condemns ethnic partiality and racial or racial superiority. It also condemns the government having authority over faith. One element of some elements of Christian nationalism is basically theonomy, basically the notion that the church and the government should be one, and the church should rule everybody. And the PCA has rejected that many times, and they are rejecting it again. And so any form of Christian nationalism that says that somehow the government should have its hand or any authority over the faith of the church or anybody else is condemned. They also condemn what I would call the politicization of the church's mission. The politicization, I'm not saying that right, the politicization, making the church's mission politics, okay? And even what something Greg said this morning, they're not saying that the church has nothing to say about politics. They're certainly not saying that members of the church should not be involved in politics. But what they are saying is that by the nature of the work of the church, it's not political. We're not a political organization. We're a spiritual organization meant to preach the gospel. And so if a Christian nationalist, again, by whatever way you want to define it, if a Christian nationalist sees the church's mission as political, they are saying that is wrong too. And the opposite is also true, which would be the state reaching into the church's mission. The state has no right to reach into our mission and to tell us what to do, no matter who the state is, whether it's a president you like or a president you don't like. The state has no business telling us what to do as the church. So again, any form of Christian nationalism that seems to advocate for those things, the report's saying no. And I think a majority in our denomination are saying no. There's also a fair amount in the report about what, and these are words I pulled from the report, uncharitable, harsh, and reviling words. This is going to shock you, but there are some people who are very mean online. What's sad is that some of the people who are very mean online are PCA teaching and ruling elders. And they make a big point in their report of saying, no matter what your perspective is on all this stuff, quit treating people that way. Now I see a couple of hands. I see Josh and then I see Karen.
Tom, just a question. Did the report respond at all to or enlighten at all as it relates to how a church should respond when the government does interfere with the church? And wouldn't that become inherently a political response, which would be against the first the tenet of it?
I'm not recalling that. Again, it's only a partial report.
I'm not sure they did as such. One of the things that this committee said is that they brought a partial report and they're going to come back next year basically with their extended reasoning for how they get to some of their conclusions. And I think one of the things they're going to have to talk about is Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 23 with language of nursing fathers and just commands. When the magistrate gives just commands, that word just is doing a lot of heavy lifting, right? And so I think they're going to have to dig into some of those texts. What we have right now is these affirmations and denials that are really offering five ways people use that phrase and to kind of shave off those edges and say I'm simplifying, but these middle three are ones that people can traverse in and be in good standing in the PCA. Yeah. These edges we don't think are biblical for these reasons. But I don't think they answered that question particularly. I know there's a burden of a number of guys who want them to go after questions like that, in terms of church-state relationship, which they need to do more work on, and they know.
One other, very quickly, the national confessionalist position that the Reformed Presbyterian Church had or still has, I'm not sure, would that be considered within the Christian?
Yep. That's where they need to dig in, because I think this is the question.
Because one of the things they do in their report is they say, in some sense, we're different than the RPs on this issue, and Scott is more of an expert on that than I am. But the Reformed Presbyterian Church tends to have a position that feels more Christian nationalistic than ours. Now, again, let's play with definitions. I don't want to condemn the RPs when I say that. Yeah, right, right. This is very complicated, but yeah. Go ahead, Scott.
The way the document stands right now, the study document, is it gives like five different ways that people can understand Christian nationalism. And one of those ways is the national confessionalist position, which actually would have been the position of the original Westminster Confession of Faith. The original version, 1647, of the Westminster Confession of Faith had a closer relationship between church and state. When American Presbyterianism was formed in Philadelphia in 1788, that portion of the confession was not received. And that's what makes us different. So traditionally, the RPCNA in the old days wanted to see a state church. And that's not, I mean, it's still a part of their confessional statement, but fewer and fewer RPCNA folks actually hold to that position. It's a debated position within that church, depending on who you talk to. But that's never been an issue in broad American Presbyterianism. So we don't want a state church. That's one of the ways that Christian nationalism has been understood, and there are some that hold that position today. So for example, I would not be very happy if somehow the government got enough power to declare the Roman Catholic Church to be the state church of the USA, because I don't want the Roman Catholics coming in here and telling us how we should worship. Right? So that view is one of the five different views that's laid out, and it's rejected, even though the language of the document at this point is charitable toward our RPCNA friends, because they're our brothers and sisters in that denomination, though we disagree with them strongly on this particular position. There are other uses of the term Christian nationalism that I think the vast majority of us even here would embrace, and that is, wouldn't we want to see everyone in this country become a Christian? Wouldn't we want to see the gospel preached to every citizen in this country and have them get saved? And if that's your view of what Christian nationalism is, I think we might even affirm that view.
That's why you're back to definitions.
Yeah.
Right?
So I would love it if the gospel was preached to every citizen in this country and everybody would embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. That would be amazing and wonderful. And that's another use of the term. It's a slippery term, in other words. And in terms of the politics issue, that's also a slippery term. Our denomination, for example, has made statements against abortion. Mm-hmm. And we've affirmed very strong theological statements, against abortion as the taking of human life that we're against. How does that fit into all of this? Well, the church is not primarily a political organization, but we have a prophetic voice to speak against racism, abortion, other kinds of things. But then the question becomes is, what is our role to advocate further beyond these kinds of states? And that's where it becomes a sticky wicket, and we need to be very careful to affirm the role of government versus the role of the church. Doesn't mean that we can't speak to political issues We should in certain cases, but we need to take great care.
And I'm going to go to Karen and then we'll move on, only because this is not the big issue that I was going to get to today.
I hope I'm not opening up a can of worms, but didn't the government already interfere during COVID when they considered churches non-essential and told us to close?
I'm moving on.
And this is what I was saying. When you go to,
go ahead.
I don't want to move on. When you go to Westminster 23, is what is the, in what way do we think the magistrate could justly make, give guidance, right? And I think there's complexity all over that, and what happens initially and what's eventual are two different things. But of your view of Westminster 23 is going to come into play. What do you determine is a just use of the magistrate's power? And the confession does talk about that, and it's not.
It does.
And being responsive to the magistrate is something that we owe, rightly. And I'm not, again, there is a can of worms. We can just be confessional in how we navigate the can of worms, and we have guidance in that way.
And I'm moving us on because there is a Sunday school class on this subject coming, when I get the courage, which isn't this week. What?
Why don't they give it a different name other than nationalism?
The problem with language is that it grows out of culture, and it doesn't grow neatly. This is the phrase we have. And again, Scott is right. The problem is, what does it mean? Sunday schools are coming on this. I want to go through this quickly, but there was a resolution passed that to encourage all churches to give thanks to the Lord for the United States of America as we approach the 250th anniversary of the nation's founding. There was some opposition to it, somewhat underlying the whole Christian nationalism thing. Were we making a Christian nationalist statement in doing this? I would argue we weren't. I voted for it, I think. I just didn't vote sometimes because I was too busy doing other things. But all congregations have been encouraged to give thanks on the 250th anniversary of the United States. I'm going to go quickly through this one, too. There is a study committee that's been erected on AI, artificial intelligence. I'm not sure I agree with doing this, but we voted to do it. And so they're going to have a study committee on that. Actually, the one I really wanted to spend most of the time on was women deacons. There was a proposal to give churches what they would call local option on women deacons. In other words, if we at Chapel wanted to ordain women deacons, we could do it. If our friends down at Fairview didn't want to, they wouldn't have to. Let me give you a brief rundown of our position on this. The first text that is relevant that I'm not going to read is from Acts chapter 6. You go back to Acts chapter 6 and you see the appointment of the first deacons. They're all men. And I was thinking about this. This is what I do when I think. It's not like there weren't any women in the New Testament. There are women all over the New Testament. And the New Testament church gave a whole lot more freedom and value to women than, frankly, we see sometimes in the Old Testament. And yet, when they appointed the first deacons, they were all men. Maybe they did that intentionally. The second relevant text is 1 Timothy 3. Paul goes through the elder qualifications and says the elder should be the husband of one wife. And then it goes into the deacon qualifications. And late in that section, it says their wives, the deacons' wives, likewise must be dignified, and so on. And so that would seem to have an underlying assumption that if deacons have wives, deacons are men. Okay? Because they didn't live in the 21st century America when men married men and women married women. Now, those who were arguing for this local option used two texts. One was Romans 16, where Paul commends our dear sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. She is a deacon of the church. Now, what advocates would say is that that word can be used to describe someone in an official office. And I think it's true, it can, but that word is used in a lot of ways. And if you look at Romans 16, it's not altogether clear at all that he was saying that Phoebe was an ordained female deacon. The second text that they go to is the same text I just referred to in 1 Timothy 3, where it says, the deacon's wives likewise must be dignified. Some think that word could be translated, the female deacons should be dignified. That gets into a whole lot of Greek stuff that I don't have time to get into today and that people have argued about forever. And so you have on the one side those who I agree with that say Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy 3 are pretty clear that the deacons in the New Testament were only men. And then you have those who are arguing for local option who say, well, maybe Phoebe was a deacon, an ordained deacon, and maybe that word that is translated deacon's wives really should be translated deaconesses. Here's the principle, and I owe it coming to my mind from listening to a debate that Matt Everhard, the pastor at Gospel Fellowship, had with the advocate for this position. And Matt said, wait a minute. The core principle that we use in interpreting the scripture is you interpret unclear passages in the light of the clear. If you have a clear passage on a subject and an unclear passage on a subject, you let the clear passage guide you. And the problem, I think, with those who want to have women deacons is that they are throwing a ton of weight onto two passages that are far from clear. Far from clear. I mean, you can wind your way through and say Phoebe was an ordained deacon, but that's more of an assertion than something you can prove. And you can say that 1 Timothy 3 refers to deaconesses, but that is not clear from the Greek. And so what I'm saying is, and what I think we as a session are saying, and what a majority of the assembly said was no, the clear indications in the New Testament are that the deacons were just men. You have to take a couple of very unclear passages and sort of blow up both their importance and their clarity to get to women deacons. And a wide majority of the assembly agreed with us, both the Overtures Committee, which first dealt with this, and then on the main floor with all the commissioners, overwhelmingly voted against the practice of ordaining women deacons. No women deacons in the PCA.
Just one man's opinion. We are all called to use our gifts in service to the Lord and to the local church. We don't need a title.
I would make the same argument, and I would argue, and I'm considered to be too liberal on this issue, probably by some. I don't think we do as well as we could with our women. I think there's a lot of ways in which some in the PCA say women can't serve, and I don't agree with that. I think we need to do a better job of letting our women serve. We need to do a better job with allowing their gifts to be used. I guess what I'm saying is what you're saying. I don't think the answer to that is to make women deacons. I don't think that answers it. I don't think that provides for it. And so I would argue, again, I'm just trying to go on the basis of what the text says. And to me, again, not knowing 100%, it seems to me that if we're going to go on the basis of the texts that are clear, it seems to me that the only people who were deacons in the New Testament were women. Mickey.
Just quickly, and it's just a quick question. How do the Methodists see it so clearly? I'm just curious.
I don't know, Mickey, because you know what? Who else ordains women deacons? Our beloved brothers in the RPCNA.
Oh, okay. I just don't see how.
I don't know because again, nobody. You can accuse the RPCNA of a lot, but being unbiblical isn't one of them. Okay, but they seem to think women deacons are okay. Although I've understood that there seems to be some movement in the RPCNA to stop doing it. I don't know how you get there. I could speculate. And maybe Scott can help us in exactly 1 minute and 11 seconds.
I will say one passage that you didn't mention that's an important one in all of this discussion is 1 Timothy 2:11-15. And that's a didactic text. In other words, it's a teaching text, unlike some of these other passages which are used because they're passages that discuss the issue in passing. In 1 Timothy 2, it explicitly says, Paul writing, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, for God created man first and then the woman.
Yes.
And this is a command that's grounded in the creation order that involves in the life of the church the role of teaching and of exercising authority. And so the question is do you see the diaconal role? It's not teaching. But do you see the diaconal role as in some way exercising authority? And that's a particular question that it's a key text in the whole discussion.
And it's there that the RPCNA has a different view
yeah.
about what church office is.
Yeah.
And that's how they get there.
Yes.
But my view would be that church officers are bearing delegated authority by Christ, from Christ. Right. And that's my 5-second contribution.
I know, and I got to stop us here because I need to tell you how Beth Ann saved the assembly. But go ahead, Dee. I want to give you a chance.
Thank you. I think the real issue is, do women feel heard in
yeah.
the church? And, you know, you might seek an office in order to do that, but I don't think that's the answer, but I do think we need to wrestle with how do women feel heard, not just do they have permission,
yes.
but are they encouraged to feel heard?
That's another form of what I was trying to say. I do think we need to make sure women feel heard. I would just argue that simply giving the office of deacon to women does not answer that. How did Beth Ann save the assembly? It's not that exciting, but it made me very happy. So you got 2,500 commissioners, which means you need to use these little devices to record votes. And we've been doing this for about 10 years now, and it's great because it does save a lot of time. Yays, vote, noes, and then you see the display and, you know, whatever. Well, this year, about February 1st, our old voting device company dumped out on us. Oh, great. So they scrambled and they found a new voting device company. And the new voting device company, it wasn't working very well. It was very slow. And so we were spending a lot of time just standing there looking at each other and socializing while the votes were coming in. Now, we have to remember, I'm in charge of the floor clerks, the guys who distribute the paper. And what that means is if we have to take a hand-counted vote, guess who needs to make that happen? So I can see the moderator, and I can see the stated clerk of the denomination, and I can see their faces getting red, and they finally looked at me and said, you need to be ready for a hand count. Great. So I sit down at my computer, and I open up the file that my predecessor had used, and it's in Excel. I hate Excel. Excel is evil. I can't do Excel. I start modifying the document, and a little smoke starts to come out of it. And so I panic. Because what's going to happen is we're going to have to do this hand count, and I'm going to be sitting there with a calculator trying to add up the votes. That's not a good thing. But then Beth Ann came along. And Beth Ann knows Excel. Oh, can't stand Excel. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, see, what happened, Mickey, was we were voting on nominations for these committees, like Mission to North America, and up on the screen, a margin of 3 votes. And the moderator said, we need to hand count this. And then the next one was a margin of 7 votes, and we had to hand count it. But Beth Ann saved the General Assembly because she created the Excel spreadsheet that allowed me to take the counts from these clerks and quickly add them up and tell the moderator what the vote is. So Beth Ann is the hero of the General Assembly. The heroine.
So I'm mic'd for a little bit longer. Tom can celebrate Beth Ann, and he should, but I want to celebrate Tom because as head of the floor clerks, he was relentlessly active to do everything the assembly needed. There are pictures of Tom and Beth Ann delivering water to the moderator and the stated clerk, and they're just, you know that they serve, and you know that Tom serves relentlessly, and that's not just true in our congregation, that's true for our whole denomination. And he serves in a way that's anonymous to many people there, but not to you. So I want to celebrate his work at the assembly as well.
That's very kind. Let me pray. I do thank you for our General Assembly, Lord. We are sometimes feeling like a train wreck, but we carry on and we do our work and you help us. I thank you for the unity that I felt at the assembly this year. We have got a lot of people with a lot of opinions and a lot of differing views on things, and yet the spirit in the meeting was very good, and I thank you for that. Lord, protect the church. On our own, we're a mess, but by your spirit, we carry on. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.